everybody this morning?
Just fine.
Good.
I'm in the mode of what can I fit in still today that I haven't gotten to yet. So, I still am Amy Ruman. I work for the ELCA in leading some of our advocacy work, in public witness. And today is sort of it's going to be more workshop-y, perhaps in some ways that some others have more exercises and talking. So we can, we're going to want to be prepared to do that. And we started off the week, for those who are here on Tuesday, looking at Luke 4 and unpacking the Jubilee promises in Jesus's first sermon and some of the content of that, and then how that gets applied or maybe lived out through particular public policies that are before the U.S. Congress today. Today, I want to focus on a word that echoes through all of the Jubilee material, and that is the word proclaim, or to speak. And that the proclaiming that happens here is part of our call as Christians, that we're called to proclaim, which the word, in its word origin, means literally to cry out or to shout forth. And so, as Jesus is called to proclaim, and if the scripture is going to be fulfilled, our proclamation is also part and parcel and key to that. Now, my job is going around exciting Lutherans about doing advocacy. And as you can imagine, that can sometimes be about as popular as Jesus's first sermon with his hometown crowd. It's not necessarily something that has been woven into our faith formation, our confirmation, our understanding, despite the fact that in our baptismal covenant, we are called both to proclaim the good news of Christ, God in Christ through word and deed, and to strive for justice and peace through all the earth. You think that would be a slam dunk, but it, there's the amen corner for today. But it takes a little more unpacking, I think. And so I think I've been focusing on this word proclaim for a while, because I find Lutherans are often, because those are my main audience, are often versed in certain issues. They follow what's happening. They have opinions. But we've missed the step between training to speak about the faith at all. Whether it's, sharing with your neighbor, inviting someone to come to church, for shy Lutherans, that's a big hurdle. And until we master even that, talking about faith in our own small, within our church communities, how are we going to do it in public in order to impact the public good, in order to speak to public policies? And so I've been thinking and reading and doing some writing about advocacy as testimony, and the kind of training and thinking that we need to do. So this is going to look a little bit at some of these fragments I've gathered together and apply it to our Jubilee work with a couple exercises that we'll do. I was asked to bring up one quote I used yesterday for a refresher on that. Nell Norton, one of the first feminist theologians, who said, "We are all words spoken by God, learning how to pronounce ourselves." We are all words spoken by God, learning how to pronounce ourselves. And this, too, to me, is part of testimony, because it's bringing the faith that we know, the faith that we experience, the faith that we sometimes struggle with, but being able to bring it to word, to speech, to life, and to communication with others. So we are going to start. Oh, and by the way, this is being recorded. So careful what you say. We are going to start with sort of a little icebreaker. It's called the Action Zone Comfort Worksheet. And this is some... Do you know? This is something that we've used, especially with some of our immigration advocacy trainings. And it's just to do a little check-in and inventory, because there's lots of way to proclaim. There's lots of ways to offer testimony, spoken, written, showing up with our bodies, marching, mobilizing. We went over some of those options on Tuesday. But I just want you to look at the sheet. And so there's a square and a circle inside it. Would you like one, Stacy?
Yes.
I can't.
Is there a tall person?
Wow.
For those watching this recording, I just handed Stacy a piece of paper up on the balcony. And of course, these categories are according to the group that created this, which is more of a direct action group. And so they're listing, here's some ways that we can speak in public about public issues. And so they have a list of non-confrontational actions. Advocacy and lobbying, speaking directly to our lawmakers, both in person and through sending letters, emails, or tweeting at them. Speaking at a press conference. Giving testimony, this says at City Hall, or it could be in front of Congress, or in front of your local school board, or a municipal group. And because this is immigration, accompany someone to an ICE check-in or court appointment. And you may have some others that you've done or can think of. And then what they term more confrontational actions, symbolic demonstrations. So we've seen with COVID, people have conducted die-ins or Black Lives Matter protests as well. I can't breathe. So putting our bodies in public spaces to be noticed. Disruptive actions. I used to have a seminary professor, Pete Perro, who would say, if you want to get people's attention, do something crazy. And I think of that sometimes during meetings. And the last session talked about the Poor People's Campaign. The Poor People's Campaign is working to shift, to create a new narrative. And a frequently used tactic is through civil disobedience leading to arrest, to draw attention and to change the narrative around business as usual, and creating alternatives to oppressive structures, like what can we build in our community that would be an alternative. And so just looking at the comfort zone in the circle and then the square, what's in your comfort zone to do that you have done? What's right on the edge? And what might be a little outside it? There's some writing implements up here. Can I give anyone something? Take a moment and do that. Okay, who would like to share what's on your circle, what's on your square, and do you have a story to tell? Do you need another minute? I see people still writing. Welcome. Thank you. Filling out this little paper about your own comfort zone in advocacy. What's in the circle that you're comfortable with? What's on the edge that makes you a little nervous? And what is sort of outside where you see your abilities and call? Chris? Did you?
I'm not a lobbyist. I don't do much public action, occasional, you know, marching or something. But right before the pandemic, got my first chance to go to the state legislature because our Quaker statewide org has a lobby day. And I just thought that was a sweet way in. We walked to each of our different state officials' places and met with them briefly and just made a relationship and talked about a few things that were important. That was my way in, so I feel like it's possible to do that. They're just people.
Mm-hmm. What did that feel like, doing that?
That's very empowering. Very like, oh, this is how democracy works. So, and also very, I felt like it wasn't dangerous because there was, it was safe because there was a group of six or eight of us.
Yeah. What was this? I already forgot from the last session, Brain Like a Sieve. Dan told a story about, you know, how can I make, oh, someone asked Bill McKibben, the environment, you know, 350.org environmentalist, what, you know, how do I make an impact as an individual? And the answer was stop thinking of yourself as an individual. And so I think that's an interesting reflection here, that this is aimed at individuals, but it's often in a community context that we're empowered. And as we talked about yesterday in our session on the Sabbath, this Harvard Public Health School, you know, study that people who took part in communal activism were more resilient, you know, that the kind of resilience and the support that they received from that led them less likely to, you know, tip into despair at the world. What's not in your comfort zone?
Oh, my personal? Getting arrested? That's way outside my comfort zone. Uh-huh. Yeah, disruptive action. That probably wouldn't be me.
I agree, but my daughter is 21, and she's like, I really think sometime in my life I want to be arrested for something I believe in.
Yeah.
And I think, oh, honey, but I mean, she does. So.
Yeah,
good trouble.
Right.
Yeah. Good trouble.
Who'd like to share something next? Where's what's your sheet look like?
I want to know if there's anything outside Roxy's comfort zone.
Okay, Roxy, you've been nominated.
Roxy has been known to get arrested.
Well, the U.S. Postal Service decided to make a parking lot next to my house for their employees to park their car in while they were driving the trucks around the community. Okay. And I decided that there were some things growing there around the two houses that they had to remove to do this. And I didn't want it all to be cut down. So I objected mightily. No one paid any attention. The Army Corps of Engineers was doing some work with the U.S. Postal Service at the time, and so we had to deal with the Army Corps of Engineers, which at the time didn't know that women existed. And so I had to enlist my very quiet, shy husband to speak to the county council about this problem. So, anyhow, going through the planning commission and all this stuff, they did everything they were supposed to, and they left the things that were beautiful, took out the houses, put in the parking lot, but it must have been later that when they decided to remodel, they were going to cut down the big tree. There's a great big tree that was in the middle, and you couldn't put parking there anyway because you'd be backing into each other if you did that. So, and it was one that had been left on the property. So when the guy came with the chainsaw to cut that tree down, I went over there and I just waded right in and said, no, you're not going to do that. And so the manager of the post office called the police, and they came and they arrested me. And they put me through the whole procedure, fingerprints, the whole nine yards. And then and I went into the place where you go when you're arrested, and they issued me a mat and some socks and took all of my private possessions. And about 2 hours later, they let me out. And so, and then I went before a judge after that and said I was not guilty of trespassing, which I was, but I told him, and I knew the judge, and he couldn't believe that I was sitting there with all these people that have other problems, mostly men. And he said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm waiting because I was arrested for trespassing on Postal Service property." And he said, "Oh, okay." and then they withdrew it. But that doesn't mean to me that they didn't take away my privacy. I now am fingerprinted in Pierce County, and I don't think they destroy those. I'll bet they don't.
No.
And so whatever you do, that's what I'm afraid of getting into the public system to the point where you become like the black people are now. Always being watched, always being looked at, always being, what is she gonna do next, you know? And constant, that the privacy thing is really big to me now because of the cell phones and all of that. I'm grateful for what they did with the Black Lives Matter thing and the whole Floyd death, because it was people who had their cell phones out that saved, they didn't save him, but they saved a lot of other people. So what I'm afraid of is losing my total self into the system.
She was on the front page of the paper, too.
Thank you for that. Well, and I think, Black Lives Matter leaders, you talk about some of their stories, talking about Sabbath, about the health effects that have come, for many who are leading, these struggles, these urgent struggles for dignity, respect, and life in their communities. But we didn't get into the kind of surveillance that happens, the concerns about privacy. Civil disobedience and arrest are one tactic. It's not in everyone's comfort zone, but certainly we hear from people, and Dr. King, being a prime example, that doing it as a way to change the narrative and draw mass attention is one tactic that people may find themselves moving towards when other methods don't work. If you're gonna get people's attention, do something crazy.
I was answering Laura's question, but what I really wanted to say was, just a minute. Oh God, never mind. It'll come back
at midnight. That's what I'm...
Yeah.
Do we have one more person who'd want to share something you put down on your comfort zone? Yes.
Well, within my comfort zone is lecturing to college classes during my whole career, and really testifying before the county council is within that zone. As far as what's outside the action comfort zone, trying to figure out an answer to that question.
Mm-hmm. So there's lots of forms, lots of way to give our testimony, with our bodies, with what spaces we show up, with our voices, with our teaching, with our writing. They aren't necessarily the kind of testimony our church communities prepare us for, or train us for. We often have to go to outside organizations. Even this exercise, I had to go to, an immigrant rights organization, mobilization organization to get something. And I actually want to adapt something more that for church audiences as well. Has anyone here in your faith tradition been taught to speak in public, to proselytize, or has that been part of anyone's religious formation? Because it certainly wasn't part of mine.
The Episcopal Church has a real class on how to read the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So they teach you how to get before your congregation and read the gospel so that everybody can understand it.
Yeah.
I actually needed a class like this, and there wasn't one in my graduate school seminary. So I did a practicum for self-reflection and reading for a quarter.
Mm-hmm. there was no path, so you
There was a homiletics, but I wasn't giving homilies. I was talking about leading and guiding and speaking in different contexts.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Faith Action Network offers training before you go talk to your legislator in Washington State, and so you can get that kind of training from them.
Yeah, but that takes place in the beyond the congregational space.
Right.
And when we did the church and state listening session on, I don't know what day it is anymore, the other day, several people brought up the importance of civics education and how can we as a church, you know, even talk about our relationship to government when we lack, you know, many of us lack basic civics awareness on, you know, enough said, that's a tangent for another day, right? And so testimony as a faith practice, I think in some church spaces it is taught, but it's taught very much as, let me tell you about Jesus. Important, right? You know, Lutherans aren't always particularly good at that as well, and, you know, people here come from a wide variety of faith traditions, but I know Lutherans are not particularly good at that. We did have a church-wide program years ago called Word and Witness that was really good at the word, at the learning about the gospel, but we never really got to the witness. So I think that's emblematic for that. I want to riff on testimony a little bit and then get into another exercise where we're going to do some listening about to prepare us for preparing some testimony together around a public issue. I'm not going to do a Bible study today, you know, as much of a Bible piece, but I mean, Scripture is it is all about testimony. It's about telling the stories of the people of Israel, of the prophetic tradition, and you know, all those who rose up to testify to either the corruption, the wrongdoings, the abuse of the poor, and then moving into the New Testament as well, where we have Jesus as, you know, one who gives testimony to who God is, you know, John who gives testimony to who Jesus is going to be, and then the disciples taking the testimony further. That's, you know, it's not only that Scripture is full of testimony, but it is testimony itself. And then we layer testimony on top of that, because preaching is testimony about the testimony of Scripture. So it is always this continuing encounter with the Word as spoken, the Word as written, and the Word, we also believe Jesus is actually the Word of God in and of himself as a person. As I've been getting into how testimony has happened throughout history, I actually just want to introduce you, and some of you already know them, to three early women. Are they preachers in the United States? Of who I'm learning some things from. One is Anne Hutchinson. Anybody remember from ninth grade American history?
Yeah.
What's that?
I said I've heard the name.
Yeah,
I can't remember.
Right. We don't know. We know the names maybe, but she was a member of the Massachusetts Bay Colony who, John Winthrop, who was the governor of Boston and head of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, he said, after the dangers at sea and trying to grow our crops to survive here, my sorest trial was Anne Hutchinson, because, which, you know, made me appreciate her, you know, all the more. Which is that she, before she came to the U.S. And as not a protege, but certainly a student of Cotton Mather, she was inspired to give testimony in public as a woman, and she spoke to both women and men in mixed society, and was pretty quickly shut down and excommunicated and driven from the colony. So just a word about, you know, how women's voices, you know, early on who tried to share testimony about the word of God or to preach, you know, were pretty quickly shut down. Next, there's Sarah Osborne. Anyone ever heard of her? She was born in 1714 to 1790, about 1800. And she was part of the whole great, revivalism movement, which opened for women a space to speak because it was not preaching. That naming something testimony and not preaching sort of removed the place because it wasn't happening in the pulpit or in the church building, but in venues outside in public. And she was a teacher by training. She had a life of loss, husbands, children dying, came from England, to try to make a new start here. But when she came to Newport, she was approached by freed slaves, African-American slaves, to teach them to study the Bible, which she began to do. And it became so popular, like her living room, she would teach in her, her living room, students during the week. And then on the weekends, the Ethiopian Society would come, and soon that was standing room only. And then white inhabitants of Newport started to want to come in here, so she had to hold segregated Bible studies and learning. And she kept saying, is there no one else who can do this? As a woman, I don't have, this is not my place. But because of her ability, the way she connected to others, there's no picture I could find of her. But then she had these memoirs written of her life, which I would really commend to you as an interesting read about someone called to speak, to preach, to testify, who found a way within the limits of her society. Finally, the final woman I want to tell you about and then draw some implications for our testimony is Jerina Lee. Anyone ever heard of her? See, isn't this fun to meet these women? She was an itinerant preacher in the African Methodist Episcopal tradition. She was actually licensed to preach in the church, the first woman, and maybe the last for a long time, to do so. She was mentored by Richard Allen, who was the founder of the AME Church in Philadelphia when it broke off from the Episcopal Church because they had to sit in the balcony, and he and Absalom Jones marched out and started their own church. She felt called to speak to her faith, but was told women were not allowed to preach. And so she wrote a document or a memoir about her life and her call to preach, and took it to be published, but it was rejected. So then she said, well, forget it. Now I'm telling the whole story. So she rewrote it to actually tell everything that she did and all the opposition that she faced. But she was licensed as an itinerant preacher for 30 years and had a story to tell. But as soon as it moved out of the public space and she began to seek a way to preach within the church, she was shut down and the AME stopped licensing women preachers. I raise these just because I've just been so taken with their stories. But what I want to say is, as we struggle to say, how are we called to speak in our time? What is our testimony, especially on the urgent issues of the day, the peril of the planet, the sufferings of our fellow human beings, known to us as as well as those neighbors we have yet to meet, is that a lot of these women and others for whom testimony became the way they could speak to the faith, when they were blocked avenues, ordinary avenues, that they connected their experience, their embodied experience as women in the world, their maybe ostracization from circles of power, but still found within the gospel that the gospel urged them, that scripture urged them and took them forward till they had no choice. All of them felt they had no choice but to speak out about their experience of the word of God. It was disruptive to the systems of the day. Advocacy is meant to be disruptive. Even there's our comfort zone and beyond it, but even in our comfort zones, it is meant to disrupt business as usual. And I can't say enough about what, people always ask, well, is advocacy effective? We have stories, we have experiences, and we have in our communities ministries that those who we have invested the power to make decisions for us need to hear and know about. What they also write about, and is reflected in their lives, is that testimony is telling the truth. Even if it's an uncomfortable truth or an inconvenient truth, thank you, Al Gore. And it's, you know, it's being bad words spoken by God, learning how to pronounce. What is the truth that I need to make sure others know, especially for the betterment of others? I've been reading feminist homileticians of late, too, and Rebecca Chopp is an academic who informs a lot of this discussion. But I was so tickled when I read that. She said proclamation, not just by women, but proclamation of the word of God is a proclamation of jubilee always, because it happens wherever preachers or those who people testify to people who need liberation or who are seeking freedom. And while we sometimes think that's the poor masses who need to hear the word of God, it's also those who again are invested with great power. That we can help provide them the liberation, the impetus, or create the pressure for them to make certain decisions. So just to make a little transition, when we think of testimony, we often think maybe something more of this, you know, ecstatic utterances, you know, in a church community. And that is, I think, our training ground, and there are more things we can do to equip people to do that. But it also happens like this. And you know, we have pictures from a couple recent, pre-pandemic, testifying before the US Senate, Lutherans meeting with Sherrod Brown, who is one of the few ELCA Lutherans in Congress, at the United Nations, and in our Minnesota State Public Policy Office. And so we say as Lutherans that there's a priesthood of all believers, right? The priest, the preacher does not have a more important call than anyone else in society. But we rarely practice that, especially when it comes from who am I, Anne Hutchinson's, Sarah Osborne, who am I to preach and speak the word of God? But I think advocacy is where we can find channels and actions to do that, just in a different venue and not in church. There's actually, I mentioned Word and Witness, said that actually our witness comes together where my story, our individual lives, your story or our community's story. Because if it's just our story, then that's all we know, and it's limited just by our limited experience, perceptions, worldviews, and shaping. Comes up against your story, our community story, especially those at the margins, those whose lives have been shaped differently, and how we accompany and learn from them, and then God's story, which is the story of Scripture, the proclamation of the Word, and that in here, this is the zone where our witness, that's the crucible, where it is formed and shaped. And so that when we prepare ourselves to give testimony, we need to keep these three circles together. We are going to hear an example of testimony right now. And what I want you to listen is, what testimonies do you hear in this about 5-6 minute clip? Some have noted the person speaking here, Jennifer DeLeon, was here at Holden just a few weeks ago, for those, I don't know if there's any long haulers here, but she's currently the ELCA Director for Racial Justice. years ago, when she and I became friends, she was director of our State Public Policy Office in Illinois, when I was director of our Pennsylvania office. And I will always credit her for teaching me one thing about advocacy. We had just had a bill introduced in Pennsylvania that would create in-state tuition for undocumented college students, higher education students. They had just passed a bill like that in Illinois, and I called her and I said, Jen, we finally got this introduced. You know, how'd you do it in Illinois? She said, well, Amy, it took 10 years. So, speaking of long haul, but She's speaking to, there's a little ELCA verbiage, you know, at the beginning. She's talking, this is part of a study series on our faith, sexism, and justice social statement, but it's about applying that to advocacy. So just listen to how testimony happens here. If I can get this start. And it doesn't always like starting. Okay, but I have a workaround. Because I also have it up online. Haha.
Hola, my name is Jennifer DeLeon. I am the Director for Racial Justice for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. For me, the social statement, Faith, Sexism, and Justice, a call to action, is especially meaningful because I feel seen. I feel my church sees me and the struggles I face as a woman, as a daughter of immigrants from Guatemala. This statement tells me I matter to my church, and it tells me the oppression other women and I experience personally in all our intersections matters. You have learned that the statement addresses the inequities women face beyond the personal to the institutional. So now that you have reached the end of the study, what do you do with the knowledge you have acquired? How can you work to make this statement a living document and work to bring about change? Let me tell you a story about taking action. When I was the director of the Illinois Public Policy Office, I worked for our state social service organization. One of the programs they had was recruiting and training volunteers to chaperone children on trips to the state prison to visit their incarcerated moms. Another program asked volunteers to donate books and tape cassettes and tape recorders so that incarcerated moms could record themselves reading books for their children to be able to stay connected. Part of my job was to reach out to our volunteers to engage them in advocacy. The program was a wonderful ministry, serving the immediate needs of women in prison and their families. But it didn't help to solve the root cause of these women's problems, and the number of women it could reach was limited. I met with the volunteers about advocacy, and they were very hesitant, saying they didn't feel comfortable doing politics. I asked them to tell me about what they did, why they volunteered, and why these programs are important to them and for the community. I asked them, what, if anything, did their faith have to do with their volunteering? They immediately answered my questions, passionately, with lively stories and personal accounts of how this work had transformed them. They felt they were blessed by their interactions with the children and the families. They learned about how the whole family suffered when the moms were incarcerated. They learned about how the grandmothers would become the caretakers for the kids and how hard that was. And they learned how hard it was for formerly incarcerated people to get jobs. They carried the stories in their hearts, and it pushed them to want to do more. I asked them if they would be willing to share these stories with their elected officials and to ask that they pass legislation that would keep these programs funded, and the women agreed. A big part of advocacy is putting a face to an issue by humanizing the facts and figures legislators receive about a particular piece of legislation. These women were prepared to do just that. As their advocacy deepened, the ELCA was working on a social statement called Criminal Justice, Hearing the Cries, which the ELCA Churchwide passed in 2013. This social statement process and then the existence of the statement strengthened their work by deepening their practical and theological understandings of the criminal justice system. This connection with the wider church helped build momentum, especially as it was a great tool to educate others in our congregations to get involved. The women became strong supporters of criminal justice reform bills. Soon, they were able to make the connection between how these bills would and could support the lives of the women and families they were supporting. We went on to work on legislation to ban the shackling of pregnant incarcerated women during labor. And we worked on legislation to lift the ban on professional licensing and healthcare for formerly incarcerated women. By understanding that advocacy could be connected to faith, and by joining the ELCA Illinois Public Policy Network, the volunteers were able to impact the lives of women in ways no single program could. So now, as you continue to process all of the information you have learned and begin to find ways to translate this knowledge into action, take some time to see what local issues or national issues you would like to begin to work on. Reread the suggestions at the end of Faith, Sexism, and Justice. Look at the implementing resolutions to see what the ELCA Churchwide Assembly called for all of us to do together. One way you can take action is by signing up to be part of the ELCA Advocacy Network. Part of the ELCA's Witness in Society Ministry. In doing so, you will be joining thousands of ELCA Lutherans and reaching out to elected officials on relevant, timely issues to effectively influence public policies. As a part of the network, you'll receive emails from important legislation needs public support. You can then decide if you want to contact your representatives about the issues. If you do, the network will have resources such as email templates to help you discern what you want to say. The bills aren't picked at random. Social statements like the one you just studied, Faith, Sexism, and Justice, set policy for the ELCA and guide our church's advocacy and work as a publicly engaged church. As Lutherans, we believe that church isn't just an activity for Sunday mornings. Our faith informs our daily lives and how we support our neighbors. Our baptismal covenant, the one spoken in the service of baptism, says that we proclaim the good news of God in Christ through word and deed.
Buffer.
Serve all people following the example of Jesus and strive for justice and peace in all the earth. As members of the body of Christ, what hurts one of us hurts all of us. This is why we show up to feed people and house people and also to advocate for better laws and policies with.
But the internet here may be reaching its end. Okay, we can end up there. So, what testimony did you hear? Where did you hear testimony and what she had to say?
That our stories are important.
Mm-hmm.
There's something powerful about taking volunteer work and then making that known to the policymakers. There's a larger step sharing those stories, getting the stories that you know to those who can make a change.
That is probably the most successful or sturdy on-ramp for congregations to do advocacy, is to go in and say, what are your serving ministries that you care about? You know, that people here are invested in, whether in the congregation or community. 90% of the time it's a food pantry, you know, right?
Uh-oh.
Well, hello.
Don't let that guy in.
So much for hospitality and inclusion.
Yeah.
And all
that. Sorry.
And then when I would go to congregation in Pennsylvania and ask, you know, that, you know, maybe it was an after school tutoring, I would look before and say, but what's the big picture? And then try to impact them. Well, why are people hungry here? You know, are you in a community where there's, you know, a fracking boom going on and housing is now sky high and people can't afford housing and, you know, or the current rents? And try to trace those things back and say, but here are some pieces of public policy that can reduce that need. And so it's a lot of times it is asking those questions about what is already important, rather than trying to layer something else on. And I think the same goes for us as individuals, mm-hmm. too. You know, kind of where your treasure is, there your heart will be, where your concern is. How did testimony function here in other ways that you've noticed?
I liked when she said they just even need to see us. So, I mean, of course they're hearing you, but to actually put a picture in front, like, these are the people you need to see. It's not just a number.
Yeah, people ask me all the time, you know, what is sending letters effective? Is sending emails effective? And, you know, there's different layers, different tools to use at different times. But the Congressional Research Service, you know, which is nonpartisan, every now and then issues a report, you know, around how congressional offices view, like, what works, you know, to influence you. And they did one, was last year or the year before, you know, in which they said it's the direct personal contact and stories of constituents. You know, if you can do emails, you have to send them a lot in bulk. I do know when I was in Pennsylvania at the state legislature, you know, I met staffers who would say, no, if we get 7 emails on one topic, I start a file. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a slightly lower, you know, you know, bar at the state level. At the federal level, numbers, numbers get attention. But at the state level, it's amazing to me what you can get done with just a couple people. You know, it's like I was taught, you know, in outdoor school, like if you meet a grizzly, you have to make yourself bigger. Like if you're with people, you need to make yourself bigger than you are. I think you can do that in advocacy too, simply by having a few well-placed meetings and contacts with someone. Yes, Rex.
We're trying to save an old school in our community, and our state senator said, you know, in order to do anything at all, you must be a community. You cannot do this by yourself because there's no one to talk to. The government can't talk to all of you at one time if you don't organize. And that's been the case with environmental stuff from the very beginning. If you don't organize and get together. And that's sometimes hard to find the people that are working on your case. And in this case, we came together because they were going to sell the school and it was going to be demolished. And so those of us that knew, and I guess it was on Facebook, actually, that we found out. It's very hard to find out what to do, and even to find out what's on the agenda, what the numbers are of the bills. Yeah. Sometimes it's impossible for me to figure out what the number is. Nobody ever says it, especially on the federal level. They never tell you the number on the federal level over the air, you know?
Well, I never remember bill numbers. I'm always like, you know the bill about, and then someone on my policy staff will say, oh yeah, that's HR 694. Thank you. But you're right, community makes a difference, an organized community, which is why congregations are well suited, because if the pastor of a church goes, you know, say, I have 300 people in my congregation. They don't all necessarily agree. Or when we bring bishops to D.C., our last convening was on climate change and natural disasters. We brought in all our bishops, but we also brought people from communities affected by climate change. We brought in some of our disaster response personnel. We brought in a theologian or two, and they did the meetings together so that someone could tell the story,
oh.
Right? You know, my story, my community's story, and then the bishop would help tell God's story. And also represent a lot of people. You know, that we have 230 congregations in this state, which immediately translates to a certain number of votes. So, okay. We're going to do one other testimony exercise. And this is on a piece of legislation that is going to be up in the next year. And so this is your primer on the Farm Bill. Has anyone ever worked on that before? Have any familiarity with it? The Farm Bill is our heavy hitter when it comes to food security and nutrition, not just in the United States, but globally. It's an omnibus bill, which means it has 9 different what are called titles in it, 9 different areas. And it's grown over time. It's a must-pass bill because it addresses both, you know, food insecurity, safety net programs, as well as big things like farm insurance. So it has both sides of the aisle have constituents who are deeply invested in this passing when it's renewed every 5 years. I found this lovely little thing from the Library of Congress, so history of the Farm Bill. I'm going to send out, you know, resources and things. But it includes many things, policy in the agricultural sector. Farm income, food assistance, trade, and more. When we worked on it 5 years ago in the DC office, and started talking to farmers, you know, talking about my story, your story. I'm in D.C., I'm not a farmer. But we talked to farmers in North Dakota who told us there's actually a portion of the farm bill for mental health funding, because in farms there's so many young people who have left communities, small family farmers who are struggling against tremendous odds to make a go of it. Suicide rates are very high in some of these rural communities, and they said, we want our church to speak to that. So there's so much bundled up in this one bill. It also has, over time, I'll just send this out. I think this is too much to go into right now. We'll just find a nice picture. But over time, different things have been lumped into it because it is must pass. There are important conservation programs for farmland. In terms of our stewardship of creation. So there's all sorts of different things to speak to this, as well as besides funding SNAP, food stamps, and WIC. There's also foreign aid programs, the McGovern-Dole food program, programs that provide nutrition for school-age children, through schools globally. And so there's a lot at stake in having a good farm bill. And it's something we're working on. We're doing listening sessions right now throughout the ELCA that are regional over the next months to learn what's important to Lutherans. You're going to do some writing. You can either use the back of your other sheet, or there are these, banging like a clipboard. Oh my gosh, you're all self-sufficient. Okay.
Hey, that's a big drop. Why don't you come this way? That's a big drop there. Can we do it?
And so, this slide I want to.
Oh, you've done it before.
And so, this is just a quick exercise. We don't have a whole lot of time to do it. But when we do advocacy trainings for lobby days in D.C., we often do this my story, your story, God's story to help us prepare what is it we want to say. Example, if we're thinking about farm bill, food and agriculture policy, maybe you've never been to a farm in your life, but you still have something to say. What's your personal testimony or experience or in your family about hunger, nutrition, farming, conservation, or foreign aid? Or do you have a loved one or someone that you know that's been directly impacted, who's had to rely on food stamps while they were in college, or needed to access WIC, or that you lived overseas and saw, I actually get proud when I'm traveling globally and you see the USAID, stickers on things and know that this is food, this is supplies, this is medicine that are going out in our name. What's my community testimony? Who are the people who struggle to access food or experience injustices of poverty? Or what is your ministry? What is your community doing to address domestic or global nutrition or support rural populations? Is there a story you can tell? And then finally, or maybe this should be first, I don't know, what's your faith testimony? Is there a scripture passage that informs you? Is there something for Lutherans out of our social teaching? And if, as our women preachers learned, as Rebecca Chopp says, that we testify where people need liberation, what's God prodding me to say? And sometimes the person who needs liberation is your legislator, who needs your testimony, as well as your prayer. Why don't we take 5 minutes, and why don't you just sketch out, if you were preparing to visit your member of Congress, someone in the House, or the Senate, what might you put here? If we're going to do an early visit right now on the importance of the Farm Bill, on strong funding for domestic, international, conservation, mental health. Take 5 minutes for that. and scene. I know that wasn't enough time. If we were really preparing for this, we'd actually be meeting in groups. We'd be talking about, you know, what we want, you know, if we're going to visit someone in the Oregon delegation, you know, what do we know about them? What committees do they serve on? Who has relationships? What stories do we want to tell? Who opens? Who makes the ask? But I think this sort of preparation and these three questions are these three interlocking circles. When you think about going to speak to someone as a faith advocate, can help you prepare your testimony. I think the biggest impediment for advocates is often is I don't know enough about something. And while it's good to be prepared, there's going to be tons of people going to Congress over the next year talking about the Farm Bill and making the economic arguments, you know, for it and bringing the facts and the figures. And those are important, and I don't discount them. It's good for, you know, SNAP is good for the economy, for, you know, every dollar you give in a snack, you know, that goes to food stamps. It used to be like $1.64. It gets released, you multiply it in the local economy because of the buying power, the local buying power that creates. Those are good points to make, but we don't have to stretch ourselves because we come from a faith basis. We come from a Jubilee orientation. We come from being close to our communities in ways that those who serve in Washington, they can't necessarily know, and we have a personal testimony to tell. I do get advocates who say, I don't even know enough about the Bible, to go. But I think that's also how we learn. If we're learning how to pronounce ourselves, it's sometimes in these meetings, I'll get caught up in a meeting and like, oh, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll say, I'll find out and get back to you. I had an advocate once, it was Affordable Care Act was, you know, staggering its way, through that long, hot summer a couple of years ago. And we worked on healthcare in Pennsylvania, and I had an advocate. For the first time she did her training, she went to meet her member of the House in Pennsylvania, and she came back and she said, I told him why healthcare was important to my family, my personal story, why it was important to my faith. And then he said to me, well, Jesus said the poor will always have with you, so this isn't something that we can eliminate. And she said, I did not know what to say. She said, I knew he was wrong. She said, I knew that wasn't right, but I also didn't know how to how to respond to that. And I said, well, let's take a look. And so we actually looked where, you know, Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. He was probably quoting. It was actually a text that was used, I think Dan used it, his first lecture from Deuteronomy, which says, because the poor will always be with you, open your hands to give generously. To which Martin Luther commented once on those texts. He said, because poverty is an evil always in evidence, is it an evil always to be opposed? So we learn more about our faith in these interactions, and they aren't necessarily going to be questions about scripture, but they are about clarifying our values. For those, the abbreviated exercise we did yesterday on who are our heroes and what are their values, and therefore, what does that say about our own how we're energized and renewed in our own advocacy. I think, as you said, Chris, doing advocacy is energizing. It's like an adrenaline shot, even if it's a terrible meeting, because then I'm mad. But it's also, it's just the experience of showing up and speaking. I'm not addicted to it, but I also know when I get malaise in what I'm doing, that when I have an opportunity to do a meeting on the Hill, that it's a meaningful exchange, it's important communication, and it just it helps me to speak myself and what's important. Anyone want to say, is there anything in this super brief Farm Bill prep, and I'll be sending out, you know, these as well as some Farm Bill information, because we're going big on it in the next year. Yeah.
One of the things you get from speaking directly from a congressperson is a story to bring back to your advocacy group.
Yes.
I was once talking to somebody about child care funding, And the comment that this gentleman made was, oh, childcare, that's a business for teenagers, like delivering newspapers. Mm-hmm. And it was very energizing to bring that back to parents and childcare providers and say, this is what your legislator believes. You need to tell them what childcare really means to you. Yeah.
Okay. I was just going to say that I appreciate this approach, just to giving testimony, kind of facing whatever you bring, whether it be to Congress or just like even to, you know, any meeting, just kind of a really nice way to frame, kind of thinking of the overlap between my story, your story, and God's story. So I just wanted to say that I feel like, yeah, appreciate this approach.
Anything we could do to take the pressure down? Because it, whoever, you know, whoever says they're just people, I mean, they really are just people with their own needs. In Pennsylvania, we worked a lot on predatory lending. Pennsylvania is one of the states that has a 36% interest cap, so that payday loans, there are no payday loans in Pennsylvania because that they can't make their extraordinary profits off that. Mm-hmm. But every year, you know, the industry would come in and try to, you know, change things, and so every year we had to. So I was with some of our bishops, and I sent one in to see her member of the House, who was a sponsor of a payday lending bill. And she came back and she said, I said, how'd it go? And she said, well, he's not going to budge on the bill, but as she met with him, there she is in her bishop clerics, he told her about problems he was having with his son and their struggles as a family, and they prayed together.
Wow.
And, you know, I sure wish he would have voted differently, but they, the relationship they established there, then, should I say payoff, came into play in future times that she visited him, because they had a connection now. And so that he would make time and space for her when she asked for a meeting. And so I think it's, you know, just going in for a relational meeting too. You know, we don't have to have an issue. Yeah.
One of the things I've learned when I've talked to the people that we've hired, that we've voted for,
yeah.
is that they hire the person that's going to help them. And you should never be rude to those people. They know everything. They know, and they also know everything they know about the person that they're working for.
Yeah.
And they're very precious.
Yep. Washington runs on 22-year-olds,
yeah.
Who write a lot of the policy. I mean, really, it's, I shouldn't say amazing, you know, it's not, what is it? It's, yeah, it is amazing to me that the young people who work in these offices, you know, often for not very good conditions or pay, and the responsibilities that they have. And so, yeah, if you don't get a member visit, don't never be disappointed, because you actually could be talking to the person who's going to make the decision anyway about the thing. Just to wrap up, I'm not going to get into advocacy tactics at this point. There's a lot. But what I just want to say is about advocacy process and our testimony. Often we're wanting, people always say, how many bills did you pass last year? Well, usually not that many. But maybe we turned a no into a maybe. We created a relationship with you know, a Republican office, and that they were interested to hear what Lutherans had to say, you know, about an issue in their state, and that they would look at the bill and let us know. And so, you know, or turning a maybe into a yes. That's always great to get that vote, as well as turning yes into let me help you build support for something that you want to do. Because we can also be mobilizers and energizers for offices who want to do something but don't know how. Oh, we'll talk about that bill in our community. You know, we could support that and help get behind that. So I'm just going to, this is our farm bill prayer that our domestic policy director wrote this year. And our testimony is also our prayer lives, right? We can, even if we're not out doing the visits or marching or wherever you are in your comfort zone exercise, you know, prayer is also part of our lives, and not just to change God, but to change ourselves. So I just want to finish with the work ahead on health and security and jubilee for the land and for the people that comes to the Farm Bill. Gracious and living God, we thank you for our ancestors, for their wisdom and knowledge to know the land. We give you thanks for all of creation and know that you have given us charge to be stewards of air, land, water, and all living things. We thank you for those who grow food and farm. We thank you for those who labor in the fields. We thank you for those who bring crops to market. We thank you for merchants who give us access to your bounty. We thank you for the hands that make and prepare our daily bread. Give us nourishment to do your work in the world, that fed, we can feed others. May our work and faith in you create that heavenly community where all are fed. Amen. Mm-hmm. This is testimony two. So, yes, Dave.
Well, I mean, that's interesting because I've been thinking, how did I... The biggest thing that I've been involved in is we have a foundation. My wife and I and friends started a foundation in Tanzania. So we've sponsored over the last, I don't know, 12, 15 years, over 500 kids, mm-hmm. poorest of the poor, that go through school and beyond. Mm-hmm. And that started actually with my wife's passion, and I just wrote it, you know. But when we started, when I retired 15 years ago, we started this foundation because who followed me, maybe it was China or Argentina, I didn't want that to be a problem. But we wanted to keep Tanzania going, and it was with people in far states and all that. And I thought of how I really got started in that theological stuff. Mm-hmm. I used to love the prayer of the church. It was kind of reluctant when we gave it away to the lay people because there was always some international thing, you know, terrible thing that was going on. And we'd do send whatever, a few hundred dollars, but basically not doing anything about it. And I felt so guilty about that I left those petitions out for months. And when we started this Safi School Project Foundation, one of the things was, with all the needs in the world, you know, we can't meet them, but it's imperative that we do something. And so that's our thing. And it also allowed me to pray the whole prayer of the church. Mm-hmm. And so that's one thing. So my question to you, and you answered it partially here, but so now I'm, and I, you know, we're involved in community things too, but I'm this week, you know, I live a very comfortable life. What's my next, you know, thing? And there's so much, you know, I guess I have to pick one thing now in my own community to really get involved in, like I've done with the stuff, you know, which we're still involved in. We'll go over there in October. But how do you? I'm just kind of in awe of all this stuff, all this advocacy that you're involved in.
It's not me, it's our church.
Yeah, I know, it's our church doing it. But you too.
Right. I have my fingers in a lot of things. We have a fabulous policy staff. We have a director for congregational social responsibility doing our shareholder work. We have our UN folks. We could use more people, but it is on behalf of the church. And I think that gives a certain energy and inspiration and value to it as well. So you're part of it, even if you don't know about everything.
So, yeah.
So, Yeah, so we're at time, of, you know, if you have to go, please go, but I'll stay here as long as I'm needed. And if you want any of the resources things, here's the little sign-up sheet. Yes, Roxy.
Do you have anything that you have started doing in your congregation that draws in community? Because we're a downtown church, we're Episcopalians in downtown Tacoma. And I mean, we're just really quite lily white, and we see lots of needs, but our individual people do great things.
Mm-hmm.
But as a congregation,
yeah.
what should we be doing that will be helpful to people and make them want to come to our church and work on these projects that are so in need?
So I think one thing I've seen churches do is do a listening campaign in their community, which needs to be less, can you come help us first asking, what do we need to know about what's important in the rest of the community? And ministries that may mean a lot in the church and maybe very, you know, good and valuable, maybe that's not where others are going to give time and attention. So I think at least informing yourself, which then can help you decide, oh, do we need to, you know, market? Do we need to promote this ministry in a different way? Or is this something we need to stop doing for a while?
How can we hear the community? How would you go about that?
So,
listen to city council meeting here?
Sure. I mean, I think having a presence there so you know what's going on. Another way is to invite, you know, sort of community leaders. What does your local school principal have to say about the needs of the school population? Is there a judge you could have come talk? What kind of, you know, what are they seeing in the courts? You know, chief of police, librarian, you know, homeless shelter. Who are some of the people in your community who have relationships and awarenesses that could help you become more aware? So what do we need to know about our community, I think is a really important question. The other is to go out away from the church. You know, so you can invite people in for that. Are there community organizations or churches of different ethnic or racial makeups?
Yeah.
Create a partnership with them. You know, just listen to one another. Yeah, what would a closer relationship look like and what could grow? Because I think that can be a real catalyst because there's a relational richness to that. But when you do things together, you grow in relationship.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, I'm glad you're asking those questions because we should be restless, right, about our, you know, about what we're doing and how we're connected in our communities.
I think one of the reasons that we're reluctant to do stuff is because we can be evangelicals, which we should all be.
Yes.
But if we just get tired of having these crazies out there beat us over the head with Jesus.
Yeah.
He's not our Jesus.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and those other kinds of Christian are very effective, right? And propagating and presenting what they're doing with a certain fervor that
it's the fervor that makes me mad.
Yeah,
it's the assumption that I don't know Jesus too.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
I assume they know Jesus, but
are you in Washington State?
Yeah.
You know, others have mentioned Faith Action Network.
Yeah.
You know, so I know
we're members of the. Well, we're trying to become a greening congregation with Earth Ministry.
Oh, yeah.
And so, very beginning.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, they're good.
Yeah. More as individuals than, I mean, the church has tried to build, but we get hung up. We were going to remodel our huge basement, which is a 3/4 length gymnasium. It's huge. They used to used to be all over the city, they had these contests with the kids. You know? They would do basketball games and stuff. But anyhow, we were going to change it into a place where somebody could go when it gets cold or too hot
or something like that. Yeah, sort of a respite.
And the center. Rigmarole that you have to go through to do that is incredible.
Yeah.
And the county just recently, you know, the great gal, the my county district person, I'm so proud of her. She tried really, really, really hard to get space for people to park their car. The homeless people can't park their car. And they get moved and they get hassled and the cars break down and all sorts of stuff happens and then they don't know what to do. So going through all of that and the different party, what are they called? Dan Myers. Anyhow, he's the county executive.
Mm-hmm.
And he just gets rid of it all. She wanted to be able to put up the flag, mm-hmm. the gay flag. Nope, can't put that up. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, she keeps getting whacked all the time, and I keep sticking up for her.
Yeah, good
and,
for you.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, she's a great gal. She's a science teacher in the high school level, and she said, I can do more for my students if I was down on the county council than I can do in the classroom.
Yeah.
And I just went like, oh my God.
Well, that's why a lot of people run for office. They conclude, there needs to be more systemic attention to this issue.
Yeah, and we finally got four Democrats and three Republicans. A couple of them have the rural areas, mm-hmm. all three of them. And that's why mm-hmm. it's true about the state too.
Yeah.
All the rural, this is the red side we're on, and the big cities are over here. I don't know if Spokane's probably purple, but it's really hard.
Yeah.
I'll tell you what I do. I listen to Tom Hartman.
Mm-hmm.
He is out of Portland, and he knows. He's crazy, but he's crazy in exactly the right way. And he's written a whole bunch of books, and he's written them on every subject you can imagine.
Uh-huh.
And he knows all of the senators and reps from all over the whole country,
uh-huh.
and he gets calls in on this program.
So
and he also has wonderful people that are, he has people come on the program and talk
uh-huh.
about everything, any subject. I mean,
some of these talk radio shows are great.
Well, he does know his stuff, but people don't read the paper, they don't listen to FM radio on the public radio.
Yeah.
And so they don't get the message. I don't know. I don't know on social media.
Good for you. Sure.